How's everyone doing this morning? Beautiful. It's my privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. If you open your Bibles, we're going to begin in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. This is the story of Jesus standing before Pilate, the last leg in his trial. And the Jews are seeking in order to kill him and to crucify him. But let's begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would be with us, that you would guide this message, and that you would open the hearts of everyone here, that you would be with us, and that you would pour down your grace upon our lives, that you would reveal your love to us in a deeper and greater way. Father, how we love you. How we love how you've given your Son to us, and that we can trust in him and turn to him in the time of need. And so, Father, I ask if there's anyone here this morning that needs you, that you just turn their hearts towards them. Their heart, Lord, just fill with full of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Donald Marshall and Sandy Seal were walking in Wentworth Park, Nova Scotia, one evening when they were confronted by two older men. After a brief discussion, it turned into a fight, and Sandy Seal was stabbed and ended up dying. Upon investigation by the police, it was determined that Donald Marshall was in fact the person who stabbed his own friend, Seal. And the police were unsure why that took place. They didn't know the reason for it. But in any case, Marshall was brought before the court and was found guilty for Sandy's murder. And he was sentenced to life in prison. Now, after spending 11 years in prison, a witness came forward and confessed that he had in fact seen one of the older men do the stabbing. After further investigation by the police, it was determined that Marshall was found guilty for a crime he did not commit. Imagine that. 11 years in prison for a crime you didn't commit. I was reminded of this story because of our text today, where Jesus, an innocent man, was found guilty, and a guilty man, Barabbas, was set free and innocent. See, when it comes to guilt and innocence, innocence and guilt. Sometimes this is a confusing thing for people. See, with Marshall, imagine 11 years being convicted for a crime you didn't commit and how that must have weighed on him. Even though he argued that he was innocent, he wasn't believed by anyone. But imagine the other scenario. Imagine thinking that you have lived your life innocent, your whole life, only to find that when you die and you stand before God, you are in fact found to be guilty. Such as Barabbas, though he was made innocent by Pilate, we find that one day he will have to stand before God as the one who is guilty for the crimes in which he has committed. We're going to be talking about guilt and innocence today. And this is something that weighs upon many people's minds and hearts. And when it comes to something like guilt, for those that do not know Jesus Christ, again, they can think that they are living an innocent life, but something of their guilt does seep through. Something of the wrongs in which they commit do seep through into their conscience and into their mind. They begin to worry about the wrongs they may have done to their spouse or to their children, perhaps something of the past or something that is present. They begin to worry, and worry turns into fear and into anxiety and into depression. This is the effects of guilt upon people. And it's not just for those that are unbelievers, it is also for those who are believers in Christ as well. Sometimes we feel guilty for what we've done, and we are unable to really make that connection between our guilt and Christ's cross. And so this morning we're going to examine the issue of guilt. In particular, we're going to take a look at the impact of guilt. We're going to take a look at where guilt comes from, and then we're going to see how we can move from guilt to God's grace. Hence the title of today's message, Moving from Guilt to Grace. We begin here with this understanding of the Jews wanting to see Jesus crucified. And so in order to do that, they had to go to Pilate because he was the Roman governor. Rome was the only one who was able to put to death, who was able to carry out the actual death penalty. And so they went to Pilate seeking that Christ would be killed. It was the last stop, the final stop. But the relationship between the Jews and Pilate were restrained at best. See, the Jews didn't like Pilate, and Pilate didn't care much for the Jews. Pilate had done a number of stupid things throughout his brief career there, 4 or 5 years. And for example, when he became governor, he marched through Jerusalem with the Roman symbol, which to the Jews was a form of idolatry, something that no governor before him ever did. And not only that, one time, in order to pay tribute to Caesar Tiberius, he had his soldiers engrave the image of Tiberius on their shields. And again, that was an offense to the Jews. On another case, he entered into the temple treasury and took money in order to build an aqueduct. Like, talk about stealing. They didn't like him. See, when it came to their relationship, they simply did not like Pilate. And it bothered them that they had to actually go to Pilate to seek a death sentence upon Jesus. It is said of Pilate by Herod that he was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-willed and relentlessness. That's who Pilate was. And he was married to a woman named Claudia Brocula, who was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. She had more political connections than what Pilate had himself, and hence probably the reason why he was even in that post to begin with. The post was that a governor of Judea, and he had a little band of Roman soldiers, and his job was one thing, to keep peace. And he struggled at that. He struggled in the past, and this morning he's going to struggle at it again. Now, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, there were two questions in which Pilate asks Jesus. In fact, there's many questions if you read all the Gospels. There are many questions that arose, but Matthew only records two questions. The first question was this: Are you the King of the Jews? To this question, Jesus answers, "As you say so." It's somewhat of an ambiguous response to that question. Other translations render it like this: It is as you say. See, if Jesus says, no, I'm not a king, he would simply be, well, lying, because he was a king of sorts. But if he came out and says, yes, I am a king, Pilate might misunderstand that and take that as treason. And so Jesus had to kind of work out a bit of the nuances of what it meant that he was a king. And what the Jews wanted was for Pilate to see that, in fact, Jesus was a king, and in some way put him to death because of that. It says in John's Gospel that the Jews said to Pilate, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. But Jesus was very much a king, but he wasn't the king of this world. He says as much to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And so with this ambiguity, Pilate eventually just came out and said it again. So are you a king? And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was very much a king. He was the King of Kings. The second question we see in which Pilate asks Jesus is this: Do you hear how many things they testify against you? See, the Jews brought many charges against Jesus, but the main one for them was this charge of blasphemy, that he called himself the Son of God, the Christ. And to them, that was enough grounds to kill him. However, if they brought that charge to Pilate and say, he's blaspheming, therefore crucify him, Pilate would only just roll his eyes to them. They had to find a reason in order to crucify him, reason that would persuade Pilate. And so they came up with some trumped up charges for Christ. Luke tells us what these are. These are three politically natured charges. We find this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ. So there's this idea that he is a terrorist, misleading the nation. He is a tax evader, not paying tribute to Christ, and that he is a traitor because he is a king. And they wanted to persuade Pilate to make the decision to kill Christ. But Pilate, and Matthew shares this, and this is what's known as an authorial comment in the scriptures. That's when the author kind of interjects his own thought to help us understand. Matthew says in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that he had delivered him up." That is, Pilate knew that the Jews were envious of Jesus. And that's the only reason why they were bringing them there. He was confronting them and shaking the religious establishment there. And they didn't like that. Jesus was able to go out there and do miracles. They weren't. Jesus was able to teach with authority. They weren't able to teach like that. Jesus was quite popular. People wanted to see Jesus. Herod was delighted when Pilate sent Jesus to him. He's like, "Oh, great, do a miracle for me." And he questioned Jesus. And so the Jews were jealous, and Pilate knew that that was the reason why, that Christ was even before him. But doing his due diligence, he had to, in either case, question Jesus, as he did. Now, when I take a look at these two questions, I learn something about Jesus as he stands underneath guilt. I learn something about his disposition and something about his desire. See, when Jesus stands underneath the guilt, you have to ask yourself, what kind of world do we live in when a governor can judge a king? Because Jesus was that king. And kings were always the ones that had authority over governors, but in this case, the governor was over the king. And Jesus was not just a normal king, but he was truly the King of Heaven who sat upon a throne. But for some reason now, he sat at the base of the judgment throne of Pilate. It's an upside-down world. But what that says to me is this, is that Jesus, even though he was underneath a sentence of guilt and he was innocent, he still humbled himself. And this is important, I believe, because those who feel guilt in their lives need to first acknowledge humility. If Jesus, who is innocent, humbles himself, how much more should we, who find ourselves guilty, humble ourselves as well? And the second application I see here is with that second question of the charge of, don't you see all these things that they're saying against you? See, Jesus was a man who had a clear conscience when it came to guilt. He knew he was innocent. He knew that his Father knew he was innocent. He didn't feel like he had to somehow defend himself or stand out and argue his defense. He didn't say, "Oh yeah, I got my tax papers here showing you that I've paid all my taxes." He didn't have to do that. He didn't feel like he needed to do that. And he didn't say, look at the band of militant people I'm leading. No, there was nobody there, really. Maybe Peter a bit, but there, beyond that, there was really nobody there. He didn't try to defend himself in any way because he knew that in his own mind, in his own conscience, he was free. And this gives us an example for us that we want to be able to, as Christians in this world, to be able to live with a free conscience. Not needing to defend ourselves necessarily by the kings of this world, knowing that the true king knows that we are innocent. And so Pilate examined Jesus and determined that he was in fact innocent. He says, verse 23, "What evil has he done?" And though he tries to release Jesus, he finds that the crowd rises up and cries out all the more, wanting him to be crucified. And Pilate succumbs to their pressure and crucifies Christ. Now, there's three observations I want to make from our text here this morning. The first, which is unique to Matthew's gospel, by the way. Three things that stand out. The first is the fact of the dream in which Pilate's wife had. In verse 19, it says this: "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat," that is Pilate, "his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today.'" See, this is injected into Matthew, and only Matthew, in order to emphasize this, that Jesus is innocent. This word righteous is sometimes translated as innocence in other translations. The kaios is the Greek for it. It's this idea of just innocence, that Jesus is innocent. Matthew wants you to see that. He includes the story of her dream. And the second observation I want you to make is to see how only in Matthew's gospel do we have Pilate, in fact, washing his hands. None of the other gospels share that, that he puts water on his hands as though he's saying he's somewhat innocent, Pilate's somewhat innocent from Christ. He didn't want to condemn Christ. This was an indication that Pilate felt bad for having Christ crucified. And what it emphasizes more than anything is that Jesus, again, is in fact innocent. The third observation I want you to make is this, is that after Pilate washes his hands, he says these things. He says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." This very phrase, "see to it yourself," it's not the first time that this is used in chapter 27 of Matthew. In fact, it was used in the previous story concerning Judas. Now, you have to put yourself there in some way, or perhaps pretend you're watching this trial taking place on television. And the cameraman begins chapter 27 with Jesus being brought before Pilate, the last leg of the trial, the person who consensus him to death. And so there's great anticipation of what's going to happen. And then out of nowhere, the cameraman turns the camera and brings your attention to Judas's story. And in Judas's story, we are told in verse 3 that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is this to us? See to it yourself." There's that phrase, "see to it yourself," the same phrase that Pilate said to the crowd, "See to it yourself." This was to emphasize, this third story of Jesus was to emphasize, or of Judas, is to emphasize again that Jesus is innocent. But it's also to teach us this, that when it comes to guilt, all that the world expects us to do is try to see to it ourselves. And the problem with that is when we are overcome with a guilty conscience, we cannot see to it ourselves. We cannot simply wash our conscience from guilt by like water over the hands. It doesn't work that way. And people try to do that, but it doesn't work. The only way we can do it is to bring it to God. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by guilt. And so I found a definition here for you from Oxford Dictionary about guilt. Two definitions, in fact. It reads as this: a feeling of having committed wrong or failed in an obligation. That's the first definition. And the second is this: a fact of having committed a specific or implied offense. See, when it comes to the feeling of guilt, much like the pain receptors in our body, when we have a guilty conscience, it's telling us that something is wrong. Something is wrong in our lives. And it warns us of that. And so if you find yourself this morning with a guilty conscience, know that in fact something is wrong and that you cannot see to it yourself. When it comes to guilt, there's extremes of guilt. And I want to talk about two extremes. The first extreme is that of Judas. Judas was overcome by his guilt. He was overcome and by what he had done to Jesus. He says as much, that he changed his mind to what has happened, and he was extremely grieved. And he goes to the elders and the priests, and he says, "You know, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. See, Judas sought help. And if you're in the place of finding that you're in extreme guilt, it is important that you seek help. See, sometimes if you were in a car accident and you were hurt really bad, you would experience this pain in a huge way, in a sharp way, in an intense way, to the point that it might actually kick your body into shock and it could kill you. And sometimes guilt, when it comes to us in that way. It can come quickly and it can come sharply and it can increase. Within 24 hours from sitting at the table with Christ, he's hanging from a noose. And so for some people, when it comes to the feeling of guilt, it is important that you seek help immediately with that. Now, unfortunately, Judas went to the elders and chief priests, and they didn't care much for Judas any more than they cared much for Jesus. And Judas went to him and says, you know, I'm feeling guilty. And they, what is that? Deal with it yourself. And you know what Judas does? He takes the coins and he throws it into the sanctuary, only where the priests can go. And he says, you know what? This is not just my guilt. This is your guilt as well. Okay, can't you see it? He throws it in there. I want to encourage you this morning that if you are feeling this kind of guilt, seek someone out, someone that will in fact hear you and not condemn you. Oh, these priests, they're great at condemning. Earlier, Matthew talks about how they put heavy loads on their own disciples and they themselves wouldn't even lift a finger. And here he goes, Judas goes to them, and likewise, he comes back even more aggrieved than what he did before. I think it is important. Let it never be said that someone comes to a pastor that is, and the pastor says, your guilt, that has nothing to do with me. That has nothing to do with me. Heaven forbid that ever happens. We want to be able to receive people. And so my instruction to some of you, if you feel extreme guilt in your life, be wise in who you go to about it. Because you could feel all the more guilt afterwards, and you may find yourself at the end of a noose. See, for Judas, there was no do-overs. There was no second chances. He could pay back the money, but it didn't change anything. He could try to apologize to Jesus, but it wasn't going to change the situation or the outcome. And that's the thing. Sometimes the wrongs in which we do, we cannot redo them. We cannot make them right. And all we're left with is this heavy feeling of guilt. I like how the scriptures say, he departed and went and hung himself. I like it because it's so short, so simple, so straight. And many people who are struggling with guilt, you don't know that. You don't know what their struggles are. It's just summed up in a few words that he departed, went, and hanged himself. And it is part of our duty as ministers of the gospel to be able to help people to know what they do with this guilt in their lives. I think of a young man who had recently got married, loved his wife, but within the very first year, ended up committing adultery. So overcome by his guilt, he wanted to punish himself, and so he killed himself. On the very night that his wife was to tell him that they were going to have a child. It can happen like that. It can happen like that. This is an extreme example of guilt. But I want to go to the other extreme. And we see this with the crowd. The crowd that says, after Pilate finished washing his hands, he says to the crowd, see to it yourself. And they all replied, his blood be upon us and our children. See, the opposite to extreme when it comes to guilt is that you acknowledge that you were guilty. Yes, we take responsibility for Jesus' blood, but yet you don't feel bad for it. You don't feel any guilt whatsoever by it. It's like your pain receptors somehow just lose the ability to pick up pain. And this is another extreme that is out there that happens with people that have their consciences seared, that their consciences begin to vanish. I think of a woman named Tina who loved her job and she was good at it, and she enjoyed it because she spent time with friends. She was a Christian, and she went to church each Sunday, attended Bible school during the Bible studies during the week. But you know what Tina's job was? She worked at a Planned Parenthood clinic, and she worked as one of the surgeons to remove children. It didn't start that way for her. When she was in her teens, she very much had a conviction about the sanctity of life. But after she got into university and was fed all the garbage that was there, she eventually found that she wasn't convinced anymore about God's truth. And the guilt that was on her became lighter and lighter and lighter as time went on. And there's something about the lightness of guilt, too. Because when you can share your guilt with other people, much like how this crowd shared their guilt amongst, it kind of dilutes the guilt and the feeling of guilt in our lives. It disperses it in some way. And truly, this is an extreme of guilt, where there's, you acknowledge, yes, there's wrong, but you don't feel anything to it at all. And with Tina's case, it certainly kind of brings in another dimension of what the crowd says. His blood be upon us and upon our children. So if these are the two extremes, Judas and the crowd, what about for most of us? What about for most of us? And I find that the impact of Pilate's guilt is common among most of us. Because Pilate felt guilty for what he was about to do. The very act of him washing his hands suggests that. You know what washing your hands meant in the Old Testament? If someone was murdered in the Old Testament and they weren't too sure, the elders of the city were not too sure who did it, they were allowed to, in fact, wash their hands from the situation and pray to God, and God would absorb them from any guilt concerning that. Now, the problem with this for Pilate is that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And his gesture of washing his hands somehow did not rid him of the guilt at all. There's several ways in which we see that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. For one, his wife told him as much. Honestly, guys. Okay, that should have been enough right there for him, right? But he tried to release him on several occasions as well. He says, no, this is your issue, you Jews, religious issue, you deal with it. But they wouldn't have it. Then Jesus tried to pass on the responsibility to Herod. Oh, I hear Herod's in town, and his jurisdiction is Galilee, so let's send Jesus over to Herod. But Herod, no, he questioned him and sent him back. And he's like, oh, that didn't work. Okay. And then he says, well, how about this? How about I just whip him and release him? I'll just lay a good licking on him, and then everyone's happy. And go away, right? He didn't want to kill Jesus, you see. But the crowd was like, no, no, that's not good enough. And he thought, oh, I have this brilliant idea. Okay, there's this custom that I hold to. Every year, Passover, I release one prisoner. And surely, when I put Christ beside Barabbas, it should be a no-brainer. They're going to take Jesus, and I'm home free. And that didn't work. It backfired on him. And so, you see, he struggled underneath this. And he wanted to be released from it somehow. Pilate, in his own words, say this. It's the words that he would have said, I guess, as he washed his hands. It fills it out in a little more detail. It's recorded in Luke's gospel. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. That was the verdict that Pilate had concerning Jesus. You find this in Luke. But yet, he was still pressured by the crowd. Don Carson says in his commentary concerning Pilate this, Matthew insists that Pilate's actions was not prompted by desire for justice, but by political and moral cowardice and fear of a mob. When it comes, if the extremes forms of guilt is that of either shock on one hand or complete insensitivity on the other, then the medium ground for us is this continual throbbing pain. And guilt comes away in this way. There's this idea of just this throbbing that takes place after, and a bothersome to your soul. This way that you cannot somehow escape from the feeling of guilt. This is why we cannot deal with it on our own. It may be something as simple as you fudging a few numbers on your tax returns or your income tax submissions. It could be something as simple as talking ill about somebody. See, when it comes to guilt, it is this. You know what is right, but you do what is wrong. You know it is right not to talk ill about somebody, but yet you do what is wrong. You know that it's not right to judge other people, particularly when you yourself are doing the same thing, but yet you do what is wrong. And after a while of your conscience nagging you, you begin to go from feeling bad to feeling sad to feeling depressed. You begin to worry and live in anxiety and live in fear and live in uncertainty about what's going to happen. And it plagues you. It truly does plague you. A number of years ago, I was dealing with depression. And so I you do everything you know to do. You pray, you fast, you stand on your head, whatever you can to try to get rid of it. And so I went to the doctor thinking that it's a physical thing, which it turned out to be. And so, but when I was sitting there with the doctor, just a medical doctor, and I explained to him my situation, you know what the first thing he said to me was? He leaned forward to me, and he said this, and he looked me right in the eyes, and he said, "Tyler, have you been unfaithful to your wife?" It shocked me. It absolutely shocked me. It did. I said, "No, of course not." And I didn't know where he was coming from. But after time thinking about that situation, I wondered how many men sat before him, much like I did, and he asked that question. And they said, "Yeah, I have been." See, guilt somehow just plagues us, and it worries us, and it brings us into a dark place. And we struggle underneath it, and we want to try to get rid of it. How are some of the ways in which Pilate tried to relieve his stress, or pardon me, his guilt? Because when we see how Pilate tries to do it, we realize that sometimes we too try to relieve our guilt on our own. We may try to relieve our guilt by handing our responsibility over to other people. And that's what Pilate did. He handed Jesus over to Herod. A man is supposed to paint his fence. And his wife has been asking him, "When are you going to paint that fence in the backyard?" And he says, "I'll get to it." And he's starting to feel bad, and he's starting to feel guilty. And as soon as his wife leaves town for the weekend, what does he do? He goes and hires somebody to come in and paint that fence. He passes that responsibility on in order to somehow relieve himself from that guilt. And when she comes home, he's like, "Look what I did," you know? And he's guilt-free. He's trying to relieve himself from guilt. Now he only has to feel guilty about the bill. And sometimes we do that. Other things we may do is that we may try to relieve our guilt by minimizing the sin. In Pilate's case, he's like, "How about I just whip Jesus and release him? I can just do that, and it will minimize my guilt." And sometimes for some of us, that might be the case. You get your paycheck, and you go out to the horse races, and you waste all of it on the races. And this happens week after week. And you're so feeling guilty for what you've done with your check and how your family's impacted by it. You're like, "You know what? I just can't handle this guilt. I'm going to do something different next time. Next time, I'll just play poker on the weekends with the boys and lose one third of it." You know? And these are ways that we're trying to deal with guilt. We may try to relieve our guilt by keep questioning ourselves. See, Pilate was questioning Jesus. He was looking for guilt. That would have been the easy way out for Pilate. If Jesus, "You're guilty, oh, okay, you know what? You'll just be the crucifixion between breakfast and lunch.
Okay, it's just so easy for him. I've crucified many people. That's so much easier. And so he drilled Jesus to try to find guilt. And in many ways, for ourselves, we drill ourselves with questions, trying to find some kind of innocence within us. Tyler, did you really back your car up and hit the neighbor's car and leave that big dent? No, rather, wasn't it the fact that the neighbor parked behind you and didn't tell you? You know, we begin to reason like that and look for ways out to relieve the guilt in which we have. We may try to relieve our guilt by simply changing the rules of the game. For Pilate, it began with this idea, is Jesus just or justly innocent or guilty? And he was holding this up until near the end when the rules of the game changed. It wasn't about innocence and guilt. It now became an issue of pleasing Caesar and making sure that no riots started to swell up and keeping peace in the land. See, the rules of the game begin to change. So we have these forms of guilt, extremes, and then we have the middle ground. But I want to bring in another aspect of guilt, and that is Barabbas. Because when we look at Barabbas, we know nothing about his inward struggle of guilt. And this brings in a new dimension, because when we looked at the earlier examples of Judas, the crowd, and Pilate, they were struggling with what's known as subjective guilt. Personal guilt, the feelings of guilt, that first definition of guilt I gave. But when we come to Barabbas, we see that he wasn't struggling necessarily with the inward guilt, pardon me, but the outward guilt, the guilt of a sentence, of a standard being broken, the fact of having committed a specific or implied offense or crime. We're not given a peek into his mind, but rather we see the law of the land was broken. And this is very important for us to understand. See, Barabbas, he was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. The very word for robber that is used here in Greek is lestis, which carries this idea that he was a person that didn't just steal, but he was trying to lead a revolt. And he was notorious. See, our guilt is not just an individual thing. It's not just guilt because of something we've done, but it's actually an offense against not only the law of the land, but against God as well. This story that we're looking at here this morning, it's not a story about Jesus standing on trial before Pilate, but rather it is a story about the world standing on trial before God. Because each of these individuals were found guilty. And Jesus, time again in the scripture here, is emphasized as being the one who is innocent. Judas is found guilty. And I like how there's even references to the blood of Christ with each of these people. With Judas, Judas says, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. The crowd says, his blood is upon us and our children. And Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see that they had to deal with the blood of Christ. See, we are all faced with guilt, and all of us have to stand before God. And the uniqueness of this story that each and every one of them stood with God. Judas kissed God. Pilate condemned God. The crowd cried out, crucify God. They all were doing their sins in front of God. Which makes this question of Pilate's ring out loud in our own minds. Pilate says, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Every single one of them were faced with Christ. And even in our day, every single one of us is faced with this question, what shall we do with this person of Christ? What shall we do? And I hope to show that when it comes to guilt, it is not something that you take care of yourself. But rather, instead of struggling with your own guilt, you see that Christ is there for your guilt. That Christ, in fact, wants to help you move from guilt to grace. Now, as I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, what's the best way to explain this, moving from a place of guilt to grace? And I thought, well, there's Barabbas. But Barabbas' story isn't all that great, because really Barabbas was guilty, and even though Pilate said he was innocent, he would still stand guilty before God. And I even thought that Jesus' example himself wasn't the best either, because Jesus was always innocent. And when he stands for God on the cross, he becomes guilty. So how can we go from the place of guilt to the place of grace? And the person that comes to mind was the thief upon the cross. And if you turn quickly to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, I just want to make a few notes about that. And I want you to understand that I'm not just arbitrarily bringing this thief into this story here. Because this, both of them, these thieves that are on the cross, you know that if you're a thief on the cross, or pardon me, just a thief, that was not a capital crime. You wouldn't have been punished for that. You wouldn't have been executed upon a cross for that. Even if you were a violent thief, you wouldn't have been crucified. See, this very word for thief is the same word that is used in connection with Barabbas. The same exact word. And in fact, I would say that these were the comrades, these were the friends of Barabbas. After all, did not Jesus die upon Barabbas' cross? And so this man is very much part of our story, and he shows us how we can move from a place of guilt to a place of grace. We read here in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, or do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our sins. And this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you are in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here's this thief upon the cross, just like Barabbas, and just like the other thief, had this heart of murder, this heart of insurrection. And then something happens here. And he looks to Christ, and he has faith in Christ and believes in him. But the first thing that is observed here is that he begins to fear God. He begins to fear God. And that is something that each of the individuals in our story, from Judas all the way to Barabbas, did not do. They did not have a healthy fear of God. They did not understand that. They were oblivious to the fact that God was even in their presence. Unlike this thief upon the cross, he saw that God was there. And so he was not so much concerned with what Pilate might do to him, or what Caesar might do to him, or what the crowd might do to him. He didn't fear the ones that could destroy his body, but he feared the one that could destroy his soul. That was the first thing. And this is instructive for us, because if you're in a place of great guilt, the first thing you want to do is have this holy reverence and fear of God. Because your guilt is not just your guilt, it's guilt against God. The second thing is, this thief knew he was guilty. He was quite conscious of it. He says, "We are receiving due reward of our deeds." He wasn't like the crowd that simply tried to alleviate themselves by dispersing it. And he wasn't like Pilate that was just trying to hide it all the time. He actually took ownership of his guilt. He took ownership of the sin in which he did. Yes, I was a murderer. Yes, I was an insurrectionist with Barabbas and the rest. This is who I am. And when it comes to guilt in our life, we need to take ownership of it. How is Christ ever going to die for our guilt if it's not our guilt? We need to take ownership of it before we can see Christ taking ownership of it. The third thing, the thief knew that Jesus was the true king. The true king. See, he understood that Jesus was entering into a kingdom. He says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a kingdom that I'm seeing that exists beyond death. And I'm seeing this. This is what the thief said. There's a kingdom beyond death. And he says, "Can you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And so he sees Jesus not just as a king, but as a true king. And as a true king, he's able to administer true justice in this world. See, Pilate wasn't able to administer proper justice. The idea of letting Barabbas go is actually a form of misjustice that takes place. You think about it. Someone comes and kills a loved one of yours and goes to prison for a day and then released underneath some kind of title of amnesty. That is not justice at all. See, that's the problem with the world. Their notion of justice is some Lady Liberty with a blindfold and scales and with a sword. But our form of justice is the God that is all-seeing, that he himself is the very scales of weighing truth, and he does administer correct justice. And so he saw that Jesus was a true king administering true justice, and because of that, he expected true transformation to come to him. See, when Barabbas was released and declared innocent, he left just as much as a murderer and insurrectionist as he was when he was first arrested. Nothing changed except that title above him. And nothing transformed him. And we never want to be in that place. See, we don't want to be in this place where we're simply said, you are innocent. We don't want that. We're not after innocence when it comes to guilt. We are after righteousness when it comes to guilt. And Jesus is here to administer righteousness to our lives. He's to bring us to this place of being right standing before God. Many people live innocent lives, but when they stand before God, they're guilty. We need to move not just from guilt to innocence, but innocence to righteousness. And only Jesus can do that. See, many people comment about Barabbas' name, and I want to make a brief comment about that. Barabbas means the son of the Father. The son of the Father. And they say, well, here's see Jesus, the son of the Father, taking the place of Barabbas. And Barabbas now walks free as the son of the Father. But I see this is not a good thing at all. Think about it. Christians who carry the name of Christian but never change the nature of who they are from the first day to the last. That's a horrific thing. But Jesus brings in true transformation upon our lives. And he does that through death. You realize that? This man, this thief upon the cross, even now is dying. And in his death, he is dying with Christ. And as Christians, there's a transformation that we learn to die to sin so that we may live with Christ. See, with Barabbas, all he ever got was a substitute. And in that case, Jesus could have been any man. But we need to move beyond just a simple substitute to a sacrifice. And that's what God demands of us. That's what justice demands, that we be put to death. And Jesus upon the cross is put to death. But he is put to death for us because we have faith in him and we trust in him. And this is my last point I want you to see that this thief upon the cross had, was that he had faith. He had faith. He says, just remember me in your kingdom. I know that there's a kingdom. I know that there's a king and you're a true king. Just remember me. I trust who you are. And for many of you that are experiencing guilt in your life, I encourage you to simply trust, to have faith. It's something that my children can do. It's not difficult. You don't have to do it yourself. This man upon the cross didn't do it himself. He didn't take care of the guilt himself. You know that only moments before, he was, in fact, mocking Jesus with the other thief. He was mocking Jesus with the other thief. And then out of nowhere, God, in his grace, reached out his hand and opens this man's heart to be able to receive faith and believe in Christ. And if you're here today and you're struggling with great guilt in your life, know this, that the grace of God is able to reach out and touch you right where you are right now and open up your heart so that you may be able to receive his forgiveness and to receive his grace. I pray that this is the case, that you come to know Christ in this way, that you don't have to deal with your guilt all by yourself, that we can in fact move from the place of guilt to God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your word. You're such a gracious God, such a loving God. And though we may be struggling with guilt in our lives because of the sins that we have done, we know that we're able to come to you and place our faith in you and our trust in you. And being a true God, a true king, you're able to administer true justice to us. Father, I ask that you also minister true mercy to us as well, and that you forgive us for what we've done. And as we hear this word of forgiveness, I ask that, much like the thief upon the cross heard Jesus' words, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," that we too are affected and impacted, that we too may just trust in you to receive grace. Amen.